Our Old Testament reading comes from Ecclesiastes. End of Ecclesiastes. So Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. This two verses capture something of the idea of what Peter is getting at. So it's good to be reminded that there's great unity between the Old and the New Testaments. And so Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now our New Testament reading, 1 Peter chapter 4. Sermon text is 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. Give your attention once more to God's word. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak clearly to us in it. Yes, you give us attention, give us focus, illumine our minds that we may know Christ. Stir us up into a deep affection for you, for the work that you have accomplished in Christ. Lord, uphold your servant now as he proclaims your word. Give him the strength to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, glorify God in all that you do. It's the logic of our passage this morning. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, glorify God in all that you do. And before we go any further, it will probably be helpful to address what it means that the end of all things is at hand. Normally, when you hear someone say that, you probably think they're a little bit crazy, maybe a lot of bit crazy. Probably go through your own lifetime and recount several times when the world was supposed to end. Of course, there's the prominent one in recent decades, Y2K, the transition from the 20th to the 21st century. The whole world is supposed to collapse into an apocalyptic disaster. Now, I was in diapers when that happened, so I don't really have a great recall of what that was like, but I'm sure many of you are familiar with that. And even for those of you who are younger than me, and certainly don't have a memory of that, there's been dozens of other failed predictions of the end of the world. Even last year, last winter, Christmas time, there's a man in Ghana who went viral on TikTok claiming that the Lord was going to flood the earth on Christmas Day. Peculiar day to flood the earth, in my opinion, but that was the claim. He gained a lot of, not only a lot of influence, but a lot of money, deceiving people. So maybe besides thinking of the many failed predictions of the end of the world, you also think of the things that people do to prepare for the end of the world. The end of all things is at hand, and so people build apocalypse bunkers, they buy apocalypse storage containers of food, sorts of thing you come across when you're watching TV at 3 in the morning. You can see advertisements for those sorts of things. My point is that oftentimes when we hear the claim that the end of all things is at hand, our own thinking probably drifts toward thinking that those people are the crazies. But it's here in our Bible. And so what are we to make of it? Now, there's some scholars who essentially group Peter in with the crazies. He thought the end of the world was literally at hand, and he got it wrong. He thought Jesus was going to return in his own lifetime, but he didn't, and so Peter got it wrong. But I don't think that's what's happening here. I think there's a better way to understand this. Everything that I have already described thinks of the end only with reference to time. Time is about to run up. And that's one aspect of it. We shouldn't lose that, but that's not everything. Rather, what Peter has in mind is that the end of all things is the sense of completion. Peter's explaining that we are in the final stage of God's redemptive plan, and so think of it like a play. If you're watching a play, you can rightly say that the end of this play is at hand when you are in the final set of that play. Or think of it like a music program. You go to a big orchestral concert, Chicago Symphony Orchestra, something like that, maybe local concerts. They get to the final song or the final portion of that song, final movement. You can probably say the end is at hand. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to be a quick end. You might still have another hour of music. You might still have another hour of the play before things wrap up. I think that gets more at the idea of what Peter has in mind. Peter's point is that Christ has accomplished all that needs to be accomplished in God's plan of redemption. We're in that final song, that final movement of the song, that final set in the play of God's redemptive plan. There's nothing left to wait for, no more scene changes, no new songs to come. All that we have left is to wait for the return of Christ. You think of this in previous eras of redemptive history, there have been many, in earlier periods, there have been more things to wait for. Very early in redemptive history, you're waiting to enter the land. Once they're in the land, they're getting established in the land, waiting for a king. And then the Messiah would come. There's further steps in terms of redemptive history. But where we are, where Peter is and where we are, is that there's nothing left except the return. All has been accomplished. So Peter's reminding us that there's nothing left to be accomplished. We aren't waiting for a rapture or a tribulation period. We're only waiting for Christ to return, where he will then judge all of the living and the dead. The end of all things is at hand. So following that idea, the big idea of this passage that we'll consider is that the end of all things is at hand, and that gives us three supporting points. Peter calls us to pray accordingly, to love accordingly, and to serve accordingly. It's there for you in your bulletin handout. The end of all things is at hand. Pray accordingly, love accordingly, and serve accordingly. So first, pray accordingly. Peter carries on to explain the conclusions of the statement that the end of all things is at hand. So the first conclusion that he makes has to do with prayer. He says, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayer. Now, before we get to prayer, we need to recognize what Peter says about the state of mind that ought to result from what he has just declared. He said that the end of all things is at hand, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. So there's a direct connection to your mindset and the current stage of redemptive history that we're in. In chapter 4, verse 3, Peter had explained that the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatries. We saw last week that that list had a lot to do with self-indulgence. It has a lot to do with whatever feels nice, whatever feels right. There's something else going on here. Why are the Gentiles living in this way? Why do people outside of the church live in the way that they do? Well, they're sinners. Yes, of course. What does Paul say about them? For example, in Romans 1, They suppress the truth about God, and so they become futile in their thinking. Their hearts are darkened. To put it in the context of Peter's letter here, they don't understand the times. They're blind to what God has done. They're not sober, they're drunk. They're intoxicated with the ways of the world. They're intoxicated with their own sinful desires, their own self-indulgence. Okay, so hear me on this. I'm not accusing every non-Christian of literally being an alcoholic or even of always being entirely unaware of what has gone on, what has happened. But I'm saying that their spiritual state is one that's intoxicated with sin, the desires of the flesh. So Peter is saying you aren't in the world anymore. You aren't of the world anymore. Of course, you know that is true. You know about redemption in Christ. You know that redemption has been accomplished. And we are only awaiting Christ's return. You know this. So then the call to us is to be self-controlled and sober-minded. And related to that, there's two kinds of temptations that we can fall into when we reflect on the fact that redemption is accomplished and the end of all things is at hand. On the one hand, we could fall into a kind of complacency. Well, it's all been accomplished, it's all done, there's nothing left to do, whatever. As Paul puts it, shouldn't we then sin so that grace may abound? On the other hand, there's the temptation for abandonment, isalation. Just hang out over here, I don't need to be engaged with the world, it's all about to be burned up anyways. Just be over here, let the world do its thing, they'll throw themselves into the final judgment. But another way, you either become just like the world or you entirely abandon the world. There's a Dutch theologian, R.B. Kuyper, who's a professor at Westminster Seminary. He explains it like this on his great book on evangelism. He says that there are some churches that would prevent the world from invading the church, but they also keep the church from invading the world. He adds a little bit later that, strange though it may seem, there are many churches that are more intent on bringing the gospel to the world than on keeping worldliness out of the church. So there's churches that would prevent the world from invading the church. That's good, but they also keep the church from invading the world. That's not good. Or there's others that are intent on bringing the gospel to the world, and yet they leave themselves weak and they let worldliness invade the church. So in either case, whether the church is not invading the world or worldliness is invading the church is losing sight of the times. That's what's happened there. On the one hand, the church doesn't recognize how dire of a situation we're in. We're in the last days. Christ could return at any moment. So the sinful response is, well, I'm going to hide over here. The response should be, well, why are we not sharing our faith? On the other hand, we're in the last days. I've been brought into a new creation age. Go and share the gospel with whoever I can. Maybe I won't share that much about sin anymore. But the response should be, why would I even think about embracing that old lifestyle? So we must be self-controlled and sober-minded, or as the New King James Version translates it, we must be serious and watchful. Actually, I think the best translation of this phrase is kind of a combination of what the ESV has and the New King James has. Serious and sober-minded. There's a certain kind of gravity and seriousness with which we ought to think about the world, but to what end? So that we can be serious in every situation, just killing the fun? The guy who takes everything a little bit too serious? You don't really want to invite him around anymore because you won't be able to have any fun? No, that's not what this means. Here is what Peter says. Peter says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. In other words, you need to truly reckon with the stage of redemptive history that you're in so that you can pray properly. You need all of your knowledge and understanding of Christ's redeeming work to shape how you pray. You need to pray soberly. You need to pray with the end of all things in mind. And so what exactly does that mean? What is sober prayer? Well, I think the definition of prayer that we have in the Shorter Catechism is actually captures this wonderfully for us. So Shorter Catechism, question answer 98, what is prayer? Answer, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. That is sober prayer. All of those elements right there. Sober prayer. You're offering up your desires. God, you're understanding God desires to hear you. Not just any desires. You're offering up those desires that are agreeable to his will in the name of Christ. Come to the Lord in any other name except the name of Christ. But I also recognize my own sinfulness, my need for redemption, reconciliation in Christ, and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. I recognize still I may feel a bit abstract. Okay, I think I know what you're saying, but I'm not really sure how I should apply this. I'm not really sure what to do with this. How do I pray in this way? My encouragement to you is to go to other portions of the New Testament where prayers are recorded. You want to know what sober prayer looks like? Look at how Paul prays in the New Testament. That's what it looks like to be aware of the times and to pray with seriousness and sobriety. Paul, as well as he's the best of anyone that understands the times. And how does he pray? I'll give you three examples. Ephesians 1, verses 17 through 19. Paul prays that the church would be granted the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, that is the knowledge of Christ, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. Turn a page, Ephesians 3, 16 to 19. Paul prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, having been rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Flip over a couple more pages, Colossians 1. Verses 9 to 12, Paul prays that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, it almost sounds like I've read the same thing three different times, with only slight variation. Interesting. You notice the pattern there, that you may increase in the knowledge of Christ, the understanding of the glorious inheritance that you have in Christ. So how is this serious and sober prayer? How is this prayer that's deeply influenced by the knowledge that the end of all things is at hand? Throughout each of these prayers, there's a constant theme of praising God for his glorious work of redemption, but taking that work and seeking the Lord to help us understand the depths of the riches of his grace. That doesn't mean mere knowledge, just intellectual assent. It means taking hold of what we know, that we may grow in holiness as we continue to live in this life, as we are pilgrims on the way, as we often say. And on top of that, it's prayer that seeks the Lord to help me live in accordance, truly in accordance with this new reality that I live. Lord, help me to understand this inheritance. Help me to treasure this inheritance. Help me to live according to this inheritance. That is sober prayer. Of course, we're not limited to just this, just these passages. This is just the beginning. But in any case, sober prayer recognizes that the end of all things is at hand. So it doesn't pursue what is perishing at all costs. It doesn't abandon it altogether, but it recognizes that my greatest need, our greatest need as a church, is not a building. Our greatest need as a church is not a pastor. It wasn't a pastor when you were looking for one. It's not local elders, although we pray for these things. It's not, you know, take it more personally, it's not a husband or a wife. It's not having children. These are not our greatest needs. These are excellent gifts, some of the best gifts that the Lord gives us. But they are not our greatest need. Our greatest need is more of Christ. Our greatest need is to be transformed into his image. Our greatest need is to have the eyes of our heart enlightened that we may know the hope to which we have been called. Our greatest need is to increase in the knowledge of God with the result that we will bear fruit in good works. And so the end of all things is at hand, and that must draw us to a deeper prayer life. But it's not just prayer. We're not just spiritual people forgetting about what's physical. Peter gives us instruction about how to live with one another. So we must also love accordingly. Peter says in verse 8 that above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. This instruction should come as no surprise to us. Christianity is a religion that is a religion of love. John tells us that God is love. Jesus tells us that the world around us would know us by our love for one another. This should be the bread and butter of our instruction for the church. And yet we live in a society where love has been distilled down to mean something of emotional passion. Even much of broader evangelical churches, many of them have taken up this view of love, where love is something that is more sensed, it's more felt. You just kind of know, rather than actually defined. But that's not to say that the biblical vision of Christian love doesn't contain any sort of emotion in it. To say that would go far beyond what Scripture says. The point I want to bring up is that to have this strong emphasis of emotional passion, a romanticized understanding of Christian love, is severely unbalanced. What comes out prominently in Scripture is a picture of love that is unwavering in commitment. If you look at just what Peter has defined as love throughout his letter, you get the clear picture that Christian love is a commitment to treating one another in such a way as to promote unity and to stop non-Christian behaviors from flourishing within the church. So in chapter 1, verse 21, Peter says that brotherly love comes from a soul that has been purified by obedience to the truth, and thus it's sincere. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says that it does away with all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. In chapter 3, verse 9, it doesn't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but rather it blesses. The biblical vision of love is robust, and so we could spend hours talking about it. And while it certainly remains an aspect, there certainly remains an aspect of emotional care and concern, it goes further than that. The biblical vision of love is an unwavering commitment despite the various difficulties that may be present. And for those of you who are married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It would be wonderful if marital love was always full of romantic, emotional fervor, but that's just not the reality of love. Your spouse's alarm clock goes off one too many times, and you're not filled with sunshine and rainbows and butterflies, you're probably filled with passionate rage. Turn that thing off. You do your chores, maybe separately, maybe together. There's nothing particularly romantic about doing the dishes together. Nothing particularly romantic about sweeping the floors. But there remains no question about your commitment to one another. The same kind of idea is present here in the church. There's something of a marriage that takes place when we welcome someone into membership. We commit ourselves to care for that person while that person commits the same to us. And so we may differ on political views, food preferences, style preferences, everything else. There's all sorts of things that we may have differences on. But Christian love runs much deeper than that. Christian love is grounded in what we have already talked about. It's grounded in what is lasting and eternal, not what is temporary and fading away. And so you actually have far more in common with those in the church than those outside the church. You have far more reason to be committed to love to those within the church than those without, even if there are superficial things that you align yourself with others outside of the church. So we love one another earnestly, not primarily out of an abundance of passionate emotion, but out of an abundance of our commitment, firstly to Christ, and thus to one another as the body of Christ. This becomes even clearer when we see where Peter grounds his instruction. He says that we ought to love one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. Here, Peter is quite possibly alluding to Proverbs 10, verse 12. I think that's what he's doing here. Proverbs 10, verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. If this is what Peter has in mind, and as I said, I think it is, then we get a clear picture of what it means that love covers a multitude of sins. The two statements in this verse are parallel to one another. And so if hatred stirs up strife, and love covers all offenses, then the way that love covers offenses is that it winds them down. Hatred stirs up strife, but love winds it down. It diffuses them. It extinguishes the fire of the offense. So if this is the case, we still need to be clear about what we mean here. Love covering sin can often be weaponized by people, whether they're church leaders or friends or family members. You think of someone trying to persuade you not to deal with the pain they've inflicted on you. You've got to let this go because love covers a multitude of sin. Kids, you know, you say, don't tell mom or dad what I did. Love covers a multitude of sins. Or on the other side of things, where someone simply ignores what's been done, whether it's done to them or done to someone under their care, and they say, well, love covers a multitude of sin. I'll just let it go. So here's what I'm trying to say. This doesn't mean that we just tolerate someone demanding that you just ignore their sin and cover it up. We're not after a cover-up culture in our church. We aren't. Instead, we must actually address sin, properly deal with it. The whole idea here is that we as the church don't allow sinful behavior to flourish because we love one another. We practice discipline as a church because love covers a multitude of sins. Church discipline isn't covering up sin, it's seeking to restore sinners. So it's actually not surprising that this is what Peter has in mind. What would division in the church do to the young, struggling church that is already held in suspicion by their broader society? It would destroy it. Why? Well, persecution would come, and think of a church that's divided against itself. It wouldn't be able to hold on to one another. They would not be able to withstand the pressure that is being exerted on them if they were divided against each other. And so Peter adds, directly related to this in verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Peter's concern for hospitality is directly related to this concern for love. On the surface of it, it's clear enough that hospitality necessitates, you know, an open-heartedness, a care for others, even in the absence of warm, fuzzy feelings, even when relationships are strained. Think of a strained relationship, well, here, come sit at my table. Let's share a meal together. And that will diffuse the tension that may be there. But there's more here. For Peter's audience, hospitality was risky. It was risky because it was most often done for the sake of worship and Christian fellowship. So to open up Your home like this could pose a legitimate threat to you. You open your home, and now you have been marked off as a Christian, more publicly than the rest. The threat wasn't that your neighbors would look at you funny, talk about how weird it is that you have people in your home. The threat was that if the empire decided it wanted to crack down on Christianity, the empire would start asking questions. What do you know? Where do they meet? Start asking your neighbors, and now you as the host are put in a very difficult situation. At that point, you would much rather prefer the weird looks from your neighbors, because now you're worried that they're going to tattle on you and even risk your life. And so Peter commends hospitality because it deepens our connection with one another within the church, so that if the Roman Empire were to do such a thing, they were to crack down, start asking questions, you have the whole church to support you. Everyone that's been gathering in your home, they know you well. Love has been covering the multitude of sins. And now they'll be there to visit you in prison if you're there. So I must say that I'm thankful that I don't need to press the idea of hospitality very much upon you all as a congregation. You all are a very hospitable bunch, and so I don't feel like I need to really press you or urge you to do this more. Continue in what you're doing. Keep doing it. Continue to deepen your relationships with one another. So now we'll consider our third point. The end of all things is at hand, so serve accordingly. The passage continues. Peter adds in verses 10 and 11, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So we're reminded here that each of us are gifted in various ways. These gifts that we have were given to us for a distinct purpose. That purpose is not to establish any of our names, of course, but to further establish the name of Christ. So notice how Peter makes this point clear. You've received gifts, so use it to serve one another. And serve one another as stewards of God's varied grace. So we've been given gifts, but they're not for our own individual benefit. They're for the benefit of the church. Think of it like this. Pastor Bruce, I think all of you know Pastor Bruce. He's very clearly been gifted to preach. But he also very clearly doesn't preach for his own gain in any way. He's not trying to be a celebrity in Joliet or here in Peoria or in the OPC more broadly. He preaches in a way that most benefits the church. It's interesting to say it that way because there are loads of other preachers who have far more captivating illustrations, far more clever rhetorical flourishes. But Bruce preaches to serve you. It's evident that Pastor Bruce is seeking to be a good steward of this gracious gift that he has been given because he's not seeking his own glory when he uses this gift. He's wholeheartedly dependent upon the power of the Spirit for it to be effective. Right? What else does it mean to be a steward of God's grace? Thanks for the gift. I'll take it from here, boss. No, that's not what it means to be a steward of God's grace. You receive this gift, you seek to use it for God's glory, and so you rely on Him to make that gift effective in the lives of those you are serving. Preaching is an easy example here. But Peter clearly has in mind all kinds of gifts. You've all been gifted in various ways by the Spirit in order to serve the church. Those gifts are only truly effective when they are done in the power of the Spirit. It makes so much sense, and it feels almost silly to say it, that Spirit must be at work in the service of His spiritual people in order that they would truly benefit from that service. We are a spiritual people, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The most beneficial thing for us is the work of the Holy Spirit. This makes great sense with what Peter's initial thought was. The end of all things is at hand. What's the key sign of that? What's the key sign that we live in the last days? You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So as last days people, as new creation people, as spirit-aged people, if I'm really going to benefit from someone else from the same age, the same spirit age, I need to use spiritual gifts. I need to receive spiritual gifts. And those gifts must be empowered by the Spirit who gave them. There really is no possible way for me to use these gifts for my own glory if I'm really seeking to use these gifts as the Lord has given them. So what are these gifts? Well, Peter doesn't go into great detail. Instead, he gives us two broad categories, speaking and serving. We approach this, and we might think that Peter's essentially describing ministers and deacons. But I think he's talking to the whole audience. Not only you who speak or you who serve, but whoever speaks or whoever serves. It's not to imply that just anyone can preach or just anyone can serve as a deacon. Rather, it's to suggest that Peter has a more robust understanding of the ministry of the Word and mercy ministry. The ministry of the church as a whole has often been summarized as word and deed ministry. There's the ministry of the Word, ministry of service, and this ministry is the ministry of the whole church. And so, of course, we need to reserve preaching for ministers. However, there's still a certain way in which non-ordained people, even women, engage in the ministry of the Word. Now, you think of it perhaps like capital P preaching, which is what I'm doing right now, and then there's the lowercase p preaching, which is, you know, what I do when I counsel you or, you know, talk with you outside of the pulpit. But there's still a certain sense, though, and where any of you engage in lowercase p preaching, when you encourage one another with the Word of God. So what does that mean for you? That means that if you are seeking to encourage someone with the Word, recognize the gravity of what you are saying. If you are sharing the gospel with someone, do so with the confidence that this is the message of salvation from God Himself. This contains the very oracles of God. When you share this with one another, when you share this with others, you treat it like that. It's weighty, it's serious. But it's the greatest privilege that we have. Whoever speaks as one who speaks from the oracles of God. So for some of you, that might mean straighten up, get more solemn, get more serious. And some of you may need that, but you know, you don't want to be playing fast and loose with the text, but for some of you, this needs to mean share this with passion. Be courageous. Now, in the same sort of way, this is how we ought to understand serving. There's the capital S serving that deacons participate in and oversee. There's a lowercase s serving that we all must do and we all have been gifted to do. That means that when we serve each other, it is by the strength that God supplies. We serve as though God Himself were reaching out and serving. So then we do all of this in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever. We speak, we serve, we do everything in order that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of rightly recognizing that the end of all things is at hand. That God may be glorified in everything that we do. We don't hide. We don't throw our hands up and give up. We don't fear. We embrace this fact with joy. The end of all things is at hand, and so we pray. We love. And we serve. What else can we do? Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this calling, this great reminder that we are end times people, that the end of all things is at hand. And so we need to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Help us in this. Fashion our minds into a greater sobriety, a greater realization, a greater ordering of things. For the sake of our prayer, for the sake of our love for one another, for the sake of our service for one another. I pray these things in Christ's name.